Now, if somebody were to ask you, what is a Christian? You could do a lot worse than take them to this passage, these verses 18 to 27 of Luke chapter 9, because it tells us three things very clearly. It tells us who Jesus is. It tells us what Jesus did. And it tells us what it means to follow him. So you couldn't wish a better passage for a basic gospel or discipleship course. So let's begin straight away. Who Jesus is. Who Jesus is, verses 18 to 20. He is praying alone, but his disciples with him. Does anything strike you as odd about that phrase? Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. Well, obviously they were with him, but he was still praying alone. But he obviously wasn't miles away on his own because the disciples were with him. But he was praying alone. It's interesting, isn't it? You can pray alone even if other people are with you. Even other people can be around you, you can still pray alone. He wasn't completely solitary. But as he often did, he was praying. And then he asks them, no doubt arising out of his praying, who do the crowd say that I am? And there was obviously been discussion around the country and around the society who Jesus is. And you could imagine it today, wouldn't it? You know, Facebook, Twitter, and social media would be buzzing with these kind of questions. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? Well, then it was just sort of the grapevine. It was gossip going around. And the disciples give answers. Crowd say, well, John the Baptist. For John had recently been executed by Herod at the instigation of Herod's second wife. So he was dead. And they thought, well, John the Baptist come to life, in other words. Others say Elijah. Well, Elijah was a prophet who'd been dead 800 years. Others say one of the prophets of old has risen. So it's interesting that all the people that they think Jesus might have been were dead. That he was somebody who'd come back to life, a man of God, a prophet who'd come back to life. Now, there are always opinions about Jesus, aren't there? You ask friends, you ask your family, you ask colleagues at work or at school or college. What would you think? What do you think about Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Now, what kind of answers would you get? Well, some might say he never existed. I know there are people who say that. I don't know, somebody might say, a good teacher, a good man. There's lots of answers on YouTube. You know, it's interesting. Somebody did a survey in the Cambridge, Massachusetts, the area of Harvard University, round there, and she was asking people, and someone said, just a guy. Someone said, a pretty important dude who motivated people to do a bunch of good things. Or a really cool concept for a guy, he may have lived at some time. What about his exclusive claims? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but me. Well, he's not Savior or God. He's not the only way to God. You don't have to go to church to be religious. Someone I totally like to hang out with, but I don't accept any faith system that says there is only one way. We have to find inner peace within ourselves. He was humble, and I am the only way doesn't sound to me like a humble statement. Well, there you are. Someone did a survey in England, and the one I picked up was, I don't really believe in religion or Christianity anyway, so there you are. So people have these different ideas, different views. It tells you more about the people than it does about Jesus, actually. It tells you more about our culture than it does about Jesus Christ. And then Jesus turns the question at the disciples, right? But who do you say I am? Now, I don't suppose Jesus is really that interested in what the crowd said. He's not there just to work out what people think of him. He's not so concerned about people's opinions. He would have known what people were saying about him anyway. But what he really wants to get down to is this. Who do you say that I am? Which is precisely what you and I have to face at some point. It's easy to hear, perhaps even smile at what others say about Jesus, but who do you say that he is? It's a question you can't get away from, and the answer you give, whatever that answer is a commitment. It's interesting that clearly a lot of people don't like commitment today. You can tell that by some of the answers. I don't like a religion that tells me there's only one way. I can't believe Jesus said I'm the only way. That sounds proud. People don't like that sort of exclusive claim, that sort of commitment. But you see, even to say I don't believe that Jesus is who he said he was is a commitment. You can't get away from the fact you are making some kind of decision in relation to Jesus. If to you he is a mere man or a good teacher or a cool guy or whatever you want to say, then you are missing the point. You are making a commitment. You are missing the evidence in the New Testament and the Old Testament that points to Jesus being much more than a mere man. And if Jesus is just a mere man, you're committing yourself to missing out on him as Savior, on what that Roman centurion found at the foot of the cross, that surely this man is the Son of God. It's difficult to think of him being a good man if he did say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And without him being some kind of deluded person or a criminal, some kind of rogue, some kind of deceiver. It's difficult to think of a merely good man saying that kind of enormous claim. Unless, of course, he is much more than a merely good man. How do the disciples respond? Peter answered, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. The Christ is the word for the Old Testament word Messiah, the anointed one. The Christ of God. The Redeemer, we might say. God has sent him, in other words. He is a man whom God has sent to save his people, to establish his kingdom, to fulfill his purposes. Peter would there have been thinking in terms of Christ, of him saving Israel, but he's yet to learn that Jesus is the Christ for the world, the universal Christ. What does it commit you to when you say that Jesus is the Christ of God, seeing Jesus as the Christ? If you are committed to seeing Jesus as the Christ, it means that you are committed to seeing him as the Savior and to finding salvation in him alone, the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. In the account of this in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus responds to Peter by saying this, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. In other words, he is affirming what Peter says explicitly and says, Peter, you're absolutely right. And it wasn't just your idea. God told you that. God had to reveal that to you. And salvation is in this man. What does salvation mean to you? The forgiveness of sins? It at least means that. Does the forgiveness of sins mean much to you? What does sin mean to you? Are you aware that you are not right with God? In the normal natural state in this world. You come into this world, we all come with this corruption, this disease that bars us off from God. Bible calls it sin. It expresses itself in all kinds of different ways that we call selfishness, but actually there is a root problem in all of us. And that has to be forgiven because it is an offense against God and it breaks God's law and it offends against God's glory. And there will be a judgment and we will all stand before God in the judgment and we have to give account of our lives and we must be right with God on that day. It's no good waiting until you're dying or dead because you don't know that you're going to have any control over yourself at that point. And you may not be more willing to come to Christ at that point in repentance than you are now. Now is the day of grace. Now is the opportunity to get right with God. And Christ is the one you do it through. Christ is the one whom God has sent to bring his saving purposes into the world. And if Jesus is not the Christ to you, well, you're missing the point. You're missing the boat. You've made a commitment. Don't think you've avoided commitment. You've made a commitment. Right. It's as if I was going to get a plane tomorrow night at 10:35, which I believe is the right time, but I was convinced in my head that it was 11:35, right? And I could have made that commitment. I said, I don't want to commit myself to 10:35. I refuse to make that commitment. I refuse. I'm not going to have anything to do with an airline that insists on sending its planes at a particular time. How ridiculous! How narrow-minded of the airline to expect me to be there in time for the 10:35. I want to make a choice. So I arrive at 11:35. Well, what's going to happen? And there are people who think in the spiritual realm you can make that sort of choice. I'm not going to be committed to Jesus, but I'll make another choice. Okay, you made your choice, my friends, but you miss out on Jesus and you miss out on God. You miss out on forgiveness. The spiritual realm is as clear and as determined and as absolutely decisive as the material realm in terms of choices. It's not just all airy-fairy, make up your own mind. He is the Christ. Second point, what did he do? What did he do? What he must suffer. Now, Jesus says, strictly charges them, commands them not to tell anyone. The reason he tells them not to tell anyone is because if people heard the word Christ or Messiah, they would think political deliverer, great, he's going to come and lift the Romans off our back, and he might have, well, as Jesus knew very well, instigated and started some kind of political revolution, and the point of Jesus' salvation would have been completely missed. So he's concerned at this stage that the disciples don't go around blabbing about him being the Christ. But now he then tells them what he's going to have to suffer. He's going to tell them what he's going to go through. All right? This is what it will mean for me to be the Christ. And he says, the Son of Man. Well, that was his name for himself. It was from an Old Testament prophecy in Daniel. And it was a name that Jesus, we needn't go into details, but a name that Jesus transferred to himself and used for himself. And he said he must suffer many things and be rejected. The religious leaders were going to reject him. The shepherds that God had installed over the people were not caring for the flock. He came to his own, John writes, and his own people did not receive him. They would reject Jesus Christ. The elders and chief priests and scribes, these leaders, they would reject God's Messiah. And then he'd be killed. And this fulfills the words of prophets many, many hundreds of years earlier. This isn't just Jesus saying this. Remember, for example, what Isaiah said. I'll read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 53. Prophesying the Christ, who is there, the servant of the Lord. He was despised and rejected by men, which is Jesus said of himself. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. In other words, here is one who is going to suffer, but he's going to suffer for his people, not for himself, not for his own sins, not for his own wickedness, but suffer for his people. He would be a substitute for others. Remember the psalm I read, which can so much of it be seen as in the words of Jesus on the cross, "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they wag mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him." So much of that was fulfilled in the death and the dying of Jesus. And the counsel of the crucifixion find the words of Jesus and the words of the prophets and the words of the psalmist exceedingly accurate in their prophecy. Why did he have to go through this? Why did he have to be rejected and suffer and die? Well, as Isaiah tells us, he was bearing the sins of others. The Christ must suffer. At the end of Luke's gospel in chapter 24, where Christ has already been raised and he's walking with two friends after he's risen, they don't recognize that he is the risen Jesus, but they're wondering about why the Christ had to die. They try to understand the scriptures. And Jesus says to them in Luke 24:26, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It was necessary for him to go through this for the forgiveness of sins. Because you see, my friends, your sin has to be paid for. My sin has to be paid for. Do we understand that? Sin is serious. Sin is not trivial. Sin and sinfulness are a rebellion against Almighty God, against a holy Creator, and they have to be paid for. And the wonder of the gospel is that God, in his mercy, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sins of his people. Couldn't any man have accomplished what he did? Couldn't an ordinary prophet perhaps have died? Well, no, it has to be the Christ, and the Christ has to be a divine Christ. The word Christ in itself doesn't necessarily mean that this person was the Son of God. But when you pull the threads together of the Old Testament and the New, you see that Jesus was the Christ, but he was the divine Christ. He was, as that soldier said at the foot of the cross, the Son of God. He is, as John in his Gospel tells us, the eternal Word. He is eternally the Son of God and always was the Son of God. And he is the one who is the Christ, the man who died for sinners. As a man, he was able to bear the punishment for sin, but it was only by being God that he could make that freedom, as it were, that forgiveness of sins available to his people. It was only as God that punishment would be effective for all his people. Only man could suffer and die for men and women, but only as God could the benefits of the death be passed to his people and bring in the church. He had to be the God-man. It had to be only one way to God, only one person who could be this Savior. And here's the Christ in whom you must believe for salvation. That he took the sins of his people, all who believe in him, on himself at the cross. And on the third day, he says, be raised. Yes, we mustn't leave it at the cross because, well, the disciples never quite got the hang of what Jesus said. They got very gloomy about him dying on the cross. And in Matthew's gospel, remember, Peter is recorded as getting very cross with Jesus. And Jesus says to him very strongly, "Get behind me, Satan, because you think not as man, God thinks, but as man thinks." Peter couldn't take the fact that Jesus had to die, but Jesus was explaining why he had to. But the disciples never seemed to hang on to this last bit of Jesus' prophecy, that on the third day he was going to be raised. Well, why would he be raised? What is the significance then of his being raised? Well, let me just tell you three things, very briefly, about the importance of his being raised. One is this, to show that God had accepted his sacrifice. In other words, to show that this man who had died was really and effectively a sacrifice that God accepted. You see, he might just have died on a cross there, and then that was it. And people were saying, well, yes, so what? Well, he died on a cross. What's the proof that he was anything other than the criminal the Romans and the Jewish leaders said he was? That he was just a... raised from the dead. Right? He wasn't being cursed by God, because God has raised him up. Peter says in his sermon in Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, he says to the people at Jerusalem, this man, this Christ, is going to be your judge. And that's what terrified them. That the resurrection showed that the sacrifice that Christ offered had accomplished what was intended. The Father raised up the Son. The Father had accepted the sacrifice, the perfect obedience of his Son, the righteousness of his Son. He raised his Son up and set him at a place of honor at his right hand. He's at the right hand of God. He ascended into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of God in a place of honor. The sacrifice really was a sacrifice for sin. He's been raised. He's there. So that's one reason that Christ was raised. Here is a sacrifice you really can trust in, because the one who was sacrificed is still alive. God has stamped on him his seal of approval. You can trust him. He's God's man. God's accepted him. He'll accept you through him. Second reason for the resurrection, God wanted to show that death was defeated. Death only came into creation as the punishment for sin. Death is not a natural part whereby evolution plays its process. Death is the punishment God imposed for sin. And when Christ took his people's punishment for sin, when the punishment for sin was taken, death is defeated. It loses its meaning and its purpose and its power. Christ lives again. Death will be no more. When you're in heaven, there'll be a place there where there is no more mourning or death or crying. Death has limits in Jesus Christ. Third reason why the resurrection is important. It shows that eternal life is not just a matter of spirit, but of body too. Eternal life is going to be corporeal and physical. Okay? It's going to be physical. Eternal life is not just about spirits floating around in heaven. It is about the body in a new creation. Resurrection. A new life. Perfect bodies. So many people in this congregation in recent months have been suffering the imperfections of the body. People going to hospital, horrible diseases, horrible treatments, having to go through these things because our bodies are what they are. Sin riddled, sin affected. None of us is free from these things to some extent. But how wonderful it'll be in heaven. There'll be perfect bodies. And the resurrection shows us that heaven is about the body, not just about the soul. Okay then, this is the Christ. He is the Christ. He is the one in whom you must believe. This is what he had to suffer to gain your salvation. But he's raised from the dead. And in him, one day, you who believe will be too. Third point is this. What does it mean to follow him? What does it mean to follow him? Verses 23 to 27. Jesus addresses the disciples. What will it mean? He says, if anyone would come after me, what would it mean? What's it mean to be a Christian? Well, this is a life of faith. Firstly, you don't follow Jesus without faith. You can't please God without faith. Faith repents of sins, trusts in Christ, follows him lovingly as Savior. You must begin there. It is no point in trying to reject Jesus as the Christ and then saying, well, I'm going to make life really difficult for myself, and I'm going to follow him, I'm going to take up my cross. Right? Because some people have taken that view. They don't want the Jesus, who is the Christ. They don't want Jesus, Son of God. They don't want anything to do with his death. But they think that by working hard and making life hard for themselves, they can somehow be good Christians. Right? You can't do that. You follow him, you've got to follow him. To come after him means coming after him who is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who died for sinners. You begin with the gospel. You begin by getting the relationship right. And then the discipleship follows. So don't try to put the cart before the horse here. There are some aspects of so-called Christianity that really made bad mistakes here. That by living a ascetic life that somehow you can be a Christian. That's what counts. No way. Christ comes first. Let me just say the three things that Jesus says here in these verses about what it means to put him first. Verse 23. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I summarize that in this way, that it means putting Christ first daily. Putting Christ first daily. Now, deny yourself, it sounds like a life of self-affliction, doesn't it? Really, it is self-affirmation. And you think, oh dear, what's he going to say now? Well, take up your cross daily. What I want to get across is this. The cross is death to sin, not to being human. When Jesus says deny yourself, he isn't saying you can be a good Christian by making life as miserable as possible for yourself as you possibly can. What he is saying is it's making life Christ-dominated, not sin-dominated. In other words, you follow Christ. You obey Christ. Don't fall into the trap of thinking there's some virtue in suffering, in making life painful, just for its own sake. Christ didn't suffer and die because there was some virtue in suffering and dying for their own sakes. He suffered and died because that was the way he was going to save sinners. It was a means to an end. It wasn't an end in itself. And taking up the cross, and don't forget the cross was the way Jesus died, so it's a way of death. It's not just making life difficult for yourself. It is not treating self-affliction as having some virtue in itself. It's not asceticism. There were some Christians who made this mistake very early on, some of them were in a church in what is now central Turkey called Colossae. And it's interesting how Paul deals with them in Colossians chapter 2. I'll just really get a picture of how Christians can make this mistake. Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, grows. Right. And then he goes on. If you with Christ died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Okay? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used. Now, this is the kind of mistake that Christians would make. Life becomes a series of don'ts. This is what Christianity, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. Right. And he says, according to human precepts and teachings, these have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You keep your eye on Christ. You follow Christ. You know, you Some of you have been in orchestras and choirs, and you've seen them, and you look how they keep their eye on the conductor. Their eyes on the conductor. They know very well they've got to follow the conductor as to when they strike, or when they sing, or when they come in. Right? Well, that's what a Christian does. Your eye is on Jesus Christ. You are saying always, Lord, what will you have me do? Right? And the denying yourself and the daily taking up your cross is in the context of an obedience to Jesus Christ. It's not, and I repeat this, it's not a question of how can I make life painful to myself in order to please Christ. That way lies self-righteousness, that way lies legalism, that way lies a self-made, man-made religion, as Paul says. It's about how may I please you, my Lord Jesus Christ, through my obedience. How may I, because I love you, obey your commandments? And the denial is not the denying of your humanity, but the denying of that sinful disposition and desire that refuses to obey Christ and wants simply to please yourself. Paul talks about what a Christian is in Romans chapter 6. Let me just read another few verses from Romans chapter 6. Remember what he says? Verse 11, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under a grace. You will have plenty of opportunity to deny yourself, to deny the sinful self, when you are concerned to obey Jesus Christ. But you'll be doing it from the right motive and doing it in the way that brings joy and the way that fulfills his commands. Second thing that Jesus says, is that you gain life by losing it for him. Verse 24, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? A sinful self wants to gain the world. The world is attractive. There's pleasure in the world. And there's power there for some people, love power. And there's possessions, and lots of people love possessions. And there's prestige, and a lot of people love prestige. And those things are the kind of things in the world that attract us. And it's easy to make these things your life. It's easy to make these things the central things in your life. But as Jesus says elsewhere, life does not consist in the abundance of these things. In the abundance of possessions, nor of pleasure or power or prestige. Life consists in knowing God. And having fellowship with God. And having as much of these things as God in his love and wisdom knows is good for you. That these things are good things that come into your life. They're not gods now, because God is God, and these things are simply the goods that he in his wisdom gives you. But you see, the sinful soul just wants to have these things and forget about God. And so people will save their lives, and they'll lose it, Jesus says. Because saving your life is, in the way that Jesus says there in the negative sense, is you're ensuring your life is catered for, that you are your own first priority, that you make sure that first you are provided for, that your reputation and your comfort and your future and your prosperity and your security, you want these things to be your priority, and you make sure that you have them. Okay, Jesus says, you go through life that and you'll lose your life because you've lost your soul. You've made these things the center of your life. The way to save your soul, or your life, it's the same word, is strangely to let it go. You grasp not these things in the world, but Christ. You grasp Christ. You hold on to him. You lose your life for his sake. And you'll save it. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things, or as much as God in his mercy thinks is good for you, will be added unto you. But Christ first. The last thing that he says is this, so you must confess Christ. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. There will be a glorious day when the Son of Man will come, and he will come in three glories. He'll come in his glory, and he'll come in the glory of the Father, and he'll come in the glory of the holy angels. It will be a day of glory, a day of judgment. It'll be a day to strike fear into the hearts of the unrepentant and the impenitent and all those who've said, well, I'll come to God in my own way. I don't want to be tied down to Jesus. Thank you very much. One of the signs of a believer, a true believer, is this. You're not ashamed of Christ. Or of his words. You notice that? Not ashamed of Christ or of his words. If you are his and he is yours, you confess him. Are you a believer? Well, don't be ashamed to make that known. You may have conversations tomorrow about what you did on today. Will you be able to say, well, I went to church? Baptism, which we witnessed 2 weeks ago, is that big starting point in that confessing Christ. But not ashamed of his words. You believe his words. You obey his words. You speak his words. You're not ashamed of the gospel. You are able to give a reason for the hope that is within you to those who ask you. I mean, Jesus has just sent out his disciples on a mission, hasn't he? They've just returned. He sent them out with power to overcome demons and to cure diseases. Well, they mustn't be ashamed of his words. Be ready to give a reason. The words of Jesus are eternal life. They're the words by which you live. They're the words by which others may live. So then, three things I think that Jesus is saying there. You put Christ first daily. You gain your life by losing it for him. And you are willing to confess Christ. That's what it is to live as a Christian, to live by faith in Jesus Christ. Christ, who is the Son of God, who suffered and died for you. You're not ashamed of him. You don't want him to be ashamed of you. In other words, turn his back on you on that day of judgment. He alone is the Christ. By believing in him, you have life in his name. Who do you say the Christ is?